You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
This morning, we're moving through, we just started last week, Phil introduced our study or our sermon series in Titus, and I'm picking up the next passage, and it's a little bit of a different kind of passage where we're actually going to be looking at the qualifications of an elder. This is one of the values and benefits of preaching through a book and preaching through books expositionally, because the temptation would be if we're just kind of coming up with things we want to preach that we might tend to want to skip over some things because we're uncomfortable with them, or we think they'd be self-serving, or we're not sure, they're controversial. When you're teaching through the Word, you're forced to deal with those things, and it's good because our heart is that we would present to you the full counsel of God and not just kind of what's going on in our hearts and minds in any given moment. And so we continue to do that, and while it's certainly fine to have sermons that are standalone, that aren't necessarily part of a series, we want the bulk of the spiritual diet of this church to be as we're preaching through books of the Bible and just dealing with what comes next. I am preaching again next week. If you were to ask me, what is that about? I'd say, well, I've kind of read through it, but I haven't looked into it in depth, so I don't know till I look at the text. And then it'll tell me what the sermon's going to be about, because we're driven by the truth of God's Word. So that's just as a way of highlighting how important it is that we value as pastors, that we feed you just through opening and working our way through books of the Bible. And that will primarily be where the bulk of our preaching comes from, through preaching through actual books of the Bible. Again, it's okay to do standalone sermons. Those things serve as well. Sometimes the Lord impresses upon the heart of a pastor that to preach or to deal with something, that's certainly fine. But we want the bulk of what we're doing to just come from opening a book and preaching through what's there. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll be reading in a few moments from verses 5 through 9. And before we read, a few years back, I came across a humorous list of what a church was looking for in a new pastor. So this is meant to be a humorous list of what a church was looking for in a new pastor. Here are the requirements. He proclaims the full counsel of God while only preaching 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings or makes anyone uncomfortable. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the janitor of the church. He makes $100 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $90 a week to the church. He is 29 years old, and has 40 years of experience. He never forgets a name or spends most of his time praying. He also knows when somebody is sick and needs visitation, even without anyone telling him. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and yet will spend most of his time with the senior citizens. He makes 15 home visits a day, but will always be in his office in case he is needed. And above all, he is handsome. So, obviously, this is not serious, but sometimes churches and church members can have strange expectations about their pastor, and what a pastor is to be like, and what a pastor is to do. Fortunately, we're not been left to our own devices and our own wisdom and our own insight. The Lord has established what a pastor does and what a pastor is to be like. And this morning, we're going to look at qualifications for a pastor. Pastors are essential in the makeup and mission of the church. So we need to be clear about the qualities that describe who can actually serve as a pastor in the church. And just for the sake of clarity, at this point, when the New Testament speaks of a pastor or an elder or an overseer or a shepherd, They are all referring to the same person or position. It's kind of describing different aspects. Those words are describing different aspects of that person's responsibilities. But essentially, when you read or you see pastor or elder or overseer or shepherd, those are essentially referring to the same position or the same role in the church. Okay, and so I will be using the word pastor or elder. I'm using those interchangeably, referring to the same thing. But I just want to be clear going forward. If you can be confused sometimes, you see overseer, that's really talking about a pastor. You see someone referring to about the shepherd of the church, that's talking about the pastor, okay? In just about all cases. So again, for our purposes this morning, I will be using the words pastor and elder interchangeably. And when it comes to the qualifications for an elder or a pastor, we are given these specific instructions. Again, the Lord has written down for us the kind of men that may serve in this position. In his letter to Titus, Paul instructs Titus to finish or put in order what still needed to be done in the churches, these small churches that were scattered throughout the cities on the small island of Crete. And as far as we can tell, there was probably 20 plus different small cities on that island. Each of them might have had their own church, their local church, or they might have come together, depending on how close they were, to gather together as a church. We're not exactly sure. We don't have the details on that, but we know there were many small cities on that island. And basically, Paul is telling Titus, informs Titus, I left you there on this island because there was something else that needed to be put in place that I was not able to do. And that is you need to appoint elders in all of those churches. And then he goes on and he gives to Titus the character qualities that must be operational in any man who serves in that capacity. So let's read, beginning in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Then he ends with this, verse 9. And he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, every time as an elder I read these qualifications, it's sobering. I mean, it isn't just that the pastors and the elders in the church are to meet these kind of requirements. This is really should be a description of all Christians, of all followers of Christ. These things should be operational. These things should be growing in any follower of Christ. But if you're going to serve in leadership, if you're going to be someone who is prominent in what God is doing in the church, then these things need to be evident, or they need to not be evident, depending on whether they're a positive or negative quality. And so this is an important. If you remember last week, Phil talked about as the pastor goes, so goes the church. And that's true, generally. God is bigger than any pastor. And ultimately, if that pastor is pointing to him, you want the church built upon the Lord Jesus. You don't want the church to be built upon the abilities or the talent or the charisma of the pastor. But the pastor, because of the role that God gives to him in the church, has that kind of influence. That's why it's so important, the quality character, the qualifications, the character of that man serving must be in accordance to what the Word lays out here. This passage is focused almost entirely on the character of the man. There are a few things that deal with what he does, but it's talking mainly about the character of the man, the kind of person that he is. Well, before we look at those things, I think it's important for us to understand, what does an elder do? Now, that's not, again, given specifically in this context, but we do have the rest of the New Testament that tells us what the pastor does. What are the responsibilities? And generally speaking, there are six broad responsibilities that the Word of God gives to the pastor in terms of what he functions or how he functions in the local church. Okay? And I'm not going to deal extensively with these because I want to deal more with the character qualifications. But here are the things. The elders feed the church, meaning they teach the church. Elders feed the church. He feed those who are entrusted into their care. In John chapter 21, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," or "feed my lambs." Feed here is talking about give them the truth that they would ingest, that would feast upon the truth of Christ and the truth, as we know, from God's word. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And then again in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says an elder must be able to teach. And we're going to see that in just a little bit in our text as well. So the elder, one of his primary responsibilities is to feed the sheep. It is to teach the people, teach the Christians the truth of God's word and the truth of Christ's work. That is one of the primary responsibilities. The second broad responsibility that an elder have is he oversees. That's why you sometimes get the word overseer. He oversees the church. In 1 Timothy 3:1, elders provide leadership. They are managing. It's a way of talking about they manage the house of God. He must be able to manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? In other words, one of the points of that being is that's one of his responsibilities. And we'll talk more about his home life in a minute. He is to manage. He is to oversee. In 1 Peter 5:2, we are reminded that pastors are to exercise oversight, not under compulsion. Exercising oversight. They're overseeing here again. So they're talking about how a pastor is basically seeing how the church works, how the church functions, how are things going in the church, what is the health of the church. He gives himself to those kinds he pays attention to those kinds of issues and needs. The third broad responsibility is elders are to care for the church that's been entrusted to them in Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So we're not just trying to manage. We're not trying to just get people to do what we think they need to do. And that's a whole nother discussion. We are to care. We are to love. We are to have affection for the people. That we care about what's going on in their life. We care about the things that God is doing. We have faith for what God is doing in the lives of the people that's been entrusted to our care. We don't see you as a means to our end. Matter of fact, we see ourselves more serving you. And that's basically what Jesus said. It is not who serves you, but it's who you're serving. And that has to be on display with those who pastor or elder in a church. That they care about the people and they don't see that the people are there to be manipulated or to be cajoled or to be browbeat. They care about them and they care deeply about them. Another responsibility of the elder, an elder protects the church. An elder is looking out for the wolves who would come in to try to harm or steal or kill the sheep. Again, back in Acts 20, after he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, to care for the church of God. He says this in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. That's his instruction to the overseers. Be alert. Part of caring for the sheep, part of caring for the church, is being aware of those who would seek to harm it, to destroy it, to introduce things into it that would cause division or discord or distrust or suspicion. An elder has that kind of responsibility for the church. The fifth responsibility is that the elders equip the church for the work of ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. This is an important distinction. Pastors don't do the ministry of the church by themselves. Pastors are to equip the church to do the ministry and obedience and obey what God's called the church to do. Pastors have a prominent role. They have a public role in that. But what has happened among the church in general is just as important as what happens through the pastor. And pastors are to spend their time building up the members, teaching them, instructing them, training them, so that they will do the work of ministry. And when a church is thriving in that, that church it's a wonderful thing to be part of, where it's not just the pastors, they're doing all the work, it's the members who are stepping into it because they've been given abilities by the Spirit of God that are meant to be employed or used in building up the body in love so that the body can then go and make disciples of all people. And so a pastor is to spend a good part of his time trying to train and to make sure you, the members, are taught what it is that God has for you. How are you part of the ministry and mission of the church? If we're just waiting for the pastors to do it all, that's very limiting just in a practical sense. When the church is functioning together, we are a body. We're not all the head. We're not all the eyes. Some of us are toes. That's the picture that Paul gives to us. Some are toes, some are fingers, some are eyes. But we all are part of the body of Christ. And so pastors spend time training and teaching so that together we are making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not just what the pastors are doing. If you don't buy into this, maybe that's a bad way to say it. If you're not part of this and committed to making and maturing disciples, then let's just stop, because that's not a church. The church is when we're coming together, using the gifts, using the abilities, using the resources we each have to come together so that we can make and mature disciples for the glory of God, so the fame and renown of the Lord will be known. Not so Mission City Fellowship will be known. Not so Pastor Phil or Pastor Rob will be known, or any individual. It's so that Christ will be known. So that is such an important part of what elders do. They are equipping the church. They are equipping the members for the work of ministry. And the final and there might be a few others you could add to this, but this is essentially the big things. Elders devote themselves to prayer for the church. And the 12 summon the number of disciples. This is in Acts 6. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, both those things are tied here, both the teaching and prayer. But prayer is such an essential part of what a pastor does. And when a pastor does not give himself to prayer, then there's just no way to avoid it. They become dependent upon themselves. They carry burdens they're not supposed to carry, that the Lord is supposed to carry. They become suspicious. It's easy to move into manipulation. It's easy to be insecure. It's easy to be offended. It's easy. All those things just start coming into the heart and life of a pastor. But when he is coming before the Lord and laying these things before the Lord and calling upon the Lord to work and confident in the ability of the Lord to build his church, that comes through prayer. So these are I would say these are the essential six responsibilities that are given to an elder or to a pastor. So now let's look and begin to understand a little bit about his heart. Because it's because these responsibilities are so important, it's because they're so vital that the character of the man carrying them must be Christ-like or growing in Christ-likeness. You know, in my years of interacting with churches who were looking for pastors, I would talk to them and talk to people and to their committees. And here are the things that usually came up when I said, well, what are you looking for in a pastor? And they would say, well, we want someone who can lead us into the future in faith. We want someone who can help us to engage our community with the gospel. We want someone who will possibly revitalize the church. Or we want someone who will reach young families. Or we want a dynamic preacher. And again, there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. And in the right context, they're good things. But it was interesting. What I rarely heard was a church whose first intention was to find a man who fit the character qualities that the New Testament lays out. That was second or third. The priority so easily is finding the gifted man and fudging on the character of the man. And we don't want to do that. And I by God's grace, Phil, I can brag on him. He's not here, so it won't go to his head. He. This is his heart. This is who Phil is. And it's an honor and it's a blessing to be pastoring with him. He cares about the character. He cares. Listen. It is dangerous when a church emphasizes the giftings of the man over the character of the man, when what should be looked for is the fruit of the Spirit more so than the gifts of the Spirit. And we want to make sure we keep that in place, because if you're emphasizing the gifts of the Spirit, you end up building a church on the personality and ability of the pastor. And we've just seen that time and time again. And God's bigger than that, and churches blow up because of those kinds of things, and they can continue when they begin, okay, that's wrong, we repent of that, we want to build this on the Lord Jesus. But just from the beginning, we want to be centered in Christ. So really, I've always thought, more so than you know, when a pastor fills out a resume, at least that's how it used to be, you know, you listed your education, you listed all the things you've accomplished, you list all that stuff. When really probably the most important part of a resume for a pastor are his references and talking to the people who know him. I often thought that before a church hires a pastor to come, they ought to go watch him at a sports event or drive with him in traffic. That's probably more telling about his character. Now, let me be clear. This is never an either or. We need men of character first who are gifted and competent in what God has called them to. You don't get one with that. God has made it so we want both. We want those who have the character and those who also have the competency. But those things are tied together. We don't want to emphasize one apart from the other. So with that kind of just giving us like what an elder does and the importance of what an elder does, let's look at these qualities of the qualifications or character qualities for an elder. Now, remember the context of this letter. Again, Titus is ministering to the small churches that are in the various cities on the island of Crete. And Crete, as Phil talked about, and I want you to know again today, is known for its incredible immorality and irreligion. So as you think of these qualities, think about how a man who demonstrates such character would stand out in that culture, would be so very different than what's going on around him. Also remember the pressure that was almost certainly there to just recognize prominent men in the community. We're not told how this went for Titus. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, hey, Titus, how did that go, appointing elders? Did you find a lot of men like that? Did you have to stay and train a lot of men for 10 years? Because that would probably be my expectation. You don't just find me. You have to go and train them and walk alongside them and encourage them and all those kinds of things. But the temptation would be you just find somebody who's been prominent in the community and you just kind of move them on into this position. Men of stature, men of favor, men of influence, men of wealth, men of power, men who know how to get things done. There is always that pressure. It had to have been then, and there continues to be now. The Lord, please hear this, the Lord has prepared for every church men that will serve His will, His way. Men whose private life is filled with following Christ just as their public life would be. Men who are always following Christ, who are seeking to honor Him, wanting to be like Him, whether they are in the public or private view, whether anyone is watching them or not. They're driven by the Lord's work within them. So it's important to keep that in mind because that can be a temptation. You find somebody who has a big standing in the community, who people look to, who may have a good reputation, and just kind of to slide them over. They may be, but are they qualified is the issue, not just because the community recognizes that. So with that in mind, let's look at the requirements. Now, we're not going to spend, there's 17 here, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on each of these, but we are going to move through them, okay? The first one, verse 6, the elder must be above reproach. If anyone is above reproach, this means beyond accusation. It's not saying that someone can't throw an accusation at you. It said that when you look at the life, that accusation has no basis. Looking at the life of this man, you would not find any gross immorality or inordinate inconsistency with the way of following Christ. Beyond reproach does not mean sinless. It means no overt or prominent sins. It means no glaring or scandalous sins. It means that the man himself is aware of where he needs to grow, and he's humbly submitting that to the Lord and humbly submitting that before his brothers, trying to go forward. This is a man who does have many things operational in his life in terms of following Christ. But that doesn't mean everything is operational. There are still areas where he can grow. And the point of what he's saying is that the flow of his life is that he must demonstrate that you cannot point to him and say, hey, look, this is a huge inconsistency. He shows real Christian character, yet is always growing as a follower of Christ. He must be above reproach. The second one, the husband of one wife. Churches have gotten hung up on this a lot over the years. This is not talking about the marital status of the man, namely whether he's divorced or remarried. It's pointing to a man who has been faithful and sexually pure to his wife. The best translation of the words that are used there is he's a one-woman kind of man. So it's not talking about divorce or remarriage. That brings up a whole other section that we're not going to deal with this morning. Sovereign Grace, in their statement of faith, has a whole section that deals with this, that you can read that, or we can talk about that some other time. If a man has been divorced according to what is biblical means, according to biblical guidelines, then yes, there is room for him to serve as an elder. But the context of all that matters, and what's going on in the heart of the man matters, and what happened, all that matters. So I would have to do a whole sermon just on that. But for our purposes this morning, he is the husband of one wife, meaning he is a one-woman kind of man. He has demonstrated faithfulness and sexual purity towards his wife. He is not drawn or pulled away in any other kind of infidelity in that area. The next qualification: his children's behavior reflect an honor and respect to their father. The verse says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So you're looking at how do the children react to their father and his leadership in the home. That's essentially what this is going after. And tied together with his faithfulness to his wife, this is speaking about, again, how he runs his household, how the people that he has leadership over in the home, how do they respond to him? How do they look at him? The ESV uses the phrase, his children are believers. The word that is translated believers is pistos, which can be translated as believe, but it can also be equally and is as many times translated as faithful. The context determines what is meant, whether he's talking about believer or talking about being faithful. And the context here connects faithful children to the issues of debauchery and insubordination. And again, we read earlier in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, it tells us the children are to be in submission to their father. So what he's saying here is that he's not saying that all the children of the father have to be believers. He's saying, are they faithful and respectful to the father's leadership? Essentially is what this is getting at. And I want to read from the Sovereign Grace Statement of Faith, just so you know where we stand and what we hold from this passage. It seems then that Paul is referring to the obedience of the child, not their faith. Further, there is a theological issue that we cannot require the regeneration of a child for the father to be qualified. The spiritual state of the child is in the hands of the Lord, not the father, and is determined before the foundation of the world. For these reasons, we believe the Bible requires the elder's children to be obedient to him, not that children be Christians. The requirement also does not apply to grown children because adults are responsible for their own behavior and are not bound to obey their parents, even though they are to continue to honor them. So, this basic obedience in the elder's children certainly does not mean sinlessness. And we ought to be very slow to disqualify a man, this is from the Sovereign Grace Statement, and we ought to be slow to disqualify a man for a given incident and with one or more of his children. The key question is whether the incident reveals the general foolishness of youth or a characteristic and persistent lack of faithfulness in the father. So there's a lot there to unpack, and again, there's more to do here. But I wanted you to know where we're coming from as a church, what is part of our statement of faith about these things. It matters how a father leads his family. But whether or not a child believes is on the Lord, not on the father. Whether or not that child is obedient and respectful to the father is what we're looking for. They may have a flash of rebellion that goes in a certain direction, but that does not disqualify necessarily a man from being an elder. Okay? So I think it was amazing to see just how seriously Sovereign Grace takes this. Years ago, when my church was considering moving towards Sovereign Grace and becoming part of that family of churches, one of the first pastors that came and visited just to get to know me was a man by the name of C.B. He was a pastor in a Sovereign Grace church in Reading, Pennsylvania. And I remember I was so looking forward to getting to know him. I just love Sovereign Grace pastors. They're full of faith and full of joy and expectation. And it was just, and that's who C.B. is. If I wish you could know him. He's just a wonderful, wonderful man. But one of the things he did that weekend, he stayed in my home, was we talked a lot, but he engaged my kids. It was interesting. I'd never seen that. You know, people would often say hi, they would be kind, but he engaged my kids to know them and to talk to them. He did that because he genuinely loved them and was genuinely concerned about them. But I think he also did that because he wanted to know what kind of father I was, how they saw me as a father. I think that's important as we consider this. Because if the man does not demonstrate an ability to manage his house, how can that man demonstrate the household of God? How can he care for and manage the household of God? Here again, this doesn't mean that the children have to be sinless. That's not possible. It does talk about, are they going out in prideful defiance of their father? Are they engaging in riotous and immoral living in the face of their father? Are there things that would include that their father has treated them harshly, unkindly? Are there things that would come up? And this is a complicated issue, but these are the guidelines by which we follow as we think about this. Again, as the Sovereign Grace Statement of Faith says, the key question is whether the incident reveals the general foolishness of youth or is a characteristic and persistent lack of faithfulness in their father. The next qualification, the elder must not be arrogant. Humility, the positive side of that, must describe the elder. He does not think of more highly of himself than he ought to. He's rightly aware of who God is and who he is before the Lord. He's not full of himself. He doesn't have to control the room or control the conversation. He's able to receive. Part of the humility is he's able to receive from other people, whether that's correction or questions or concerns or whatever. He receives that because he listens. And he's humble. He's not arrogant because he knows that every good thing in his life came from God's hand, not his hand. That just shapes him and forms him and drives him. Humility. He is not arrogant. The elder not only is not arrogant, he must not be quick-tempered. This is someone who's patient. He has experienced God's patience towards him, and he shows that to others. And he is patient in the circumstances of life because he trusts the Lord. This is one of those ongoing things in the life and heart of a pastor. To really be patient, that you're not quick-tempered, you're not just flying off the handle. That becomes so hard as things press in more and more. But has he shown an ability to grow there? Has he shown that, yes, that is largely in his life? He doesn't just fly off the handle at people. Because ministry brings so many situations. It brings so many difficulties, so many tensions, that if a pastor is quick-tempered, it's easy for that just to explode onto other people. And caring for them becomes very difficult once that happens. 6, the elder must not be a drunkard. A drunkard. Scripture's prohibition concerning alcohol is against drunkenness, not drinking itself. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Wine and strong drink has the potential to dominate and control a person. Wine and strong drink can often be used in the place of God. We turn to that to feel better. We turn to that for some kind of hit or some kind of buzz. If that's how it's being used in the person's life, that is sin. For the Christian, drunkenness is sin, not the drinking. And like most things in our life, if we accept it from the Lord with gratitude, we don't accept it and use it in the place of the Lord. We accept it as from the Lord, and we use it in moderation. It's fine. If a pastor has drunkenness in his life, and I've known pastors who deal with this, they cannot be a pastor. They cannot be an elder. It disqualifies them from serving in that capacity. 7, the elder must not be violent, and this is tied to being quick-tempered. Gentleness and kindness are essential in someone who is leading others. You know, and this is another one of those areas where I've had to grow. In that. It could be so easy to be terse. It could be so easy to be irascible, to have a bunch of sharp edges on you, especially earlier in ministry. By God's grace, people came around me and I was able to grow in that. But that is a vital part, because you are going to have to confront, as we're going to see in a little bit. You are going to have to refute. You are going to have to take hard stands. But can you do that with gentleness? Can you do that with kindness? Can you do that certainly with clarity and in a compelling way? But can you also do it in a compassionate way? You can't be violent. You can't be someone who's known for violence. 8, the elder must not be greedy for gain. He's not motivated for money. He's not motivated by money. Scripture clearly indicates that the church are to take care of their pastors, those who devote themselves to this, to the responsibilities that are given. We use the words like salary, like just the business world uses, and compensation when talking about pastors, but that's not what truly describes that relationship in the church. I think that's a little bit too business model than it is church model. The church doesn't so much pay a pastor a salary as much as the church provides the financial means to cover the expenses for him and his family so he can devote himself full time to the responsibilities of being an elder. You may think that's semantical, but it's not. It's an important distinction. It's an important distinction. The heart of the pastor must be in what God called him to do, not what in the church might pay him to do. And so when a church is being able to take care of the financial responsibilities of a pastor, that frees him to follow the Lord's leadership in the church, where he does not have to spend time working and giving himself other places. But even in that, he cannot be motivated by money. He cannot be motivated by greedy gain. We're coming out of the last 30 or 40 years where pastors, some pastors in some places, were paid an enormous amount of money. And often when I was in seminary, you would talk to some of my friends and it was like, they realized, well, they could never make this kind of money in the marketplace, in the business world. They could make decent money in the church. I think that's changing now. I think churches are becoming, it's not going to be as easy. But whatever the case may be, the pastor is not motivated by monetary greed. He's not trying to do this for gain in his finances or gain in his publicity or gain in anything. He's not greedy for gain. He trusts the Lord. He demonstrates what it is to be a wise steward of finances to the church. Many pastors just stumble because they do not handle their finances well. And it's important that a man demonstrate that he can handle his finances well, that he stewards the finances. He's responsible. He sees the money as belonging to the Lord and he's just taking care of it. Because that's what we teach the church. That's how it's supposed to be in your life. It's not your money, it's the Lord's money. Are you using it in a way that honors him? It certainly must be that way for the pastor. 9, the elder must be hospitable. This is a man where the word welcome describes him. He welcomes people. He welcomes people into his home. He welcomes people into his life. He welcomes questions. He welcomes conversations. He welcomes concerns. He's being hospitable with himself. He's being generous with himself and what he has with guests. Generous with his time, generous with his resources, generous with comfort, whatever he can provide. He's welcoming. He's hospitable to people. He's open. He's not a closed door. 10, the elder must be a lover of good. The person who is an elder is someone who's always looking for what's good, not just on the lookout for all the bad and focusing on the bad and all, bad and negative and evil, although there's a place for being aware and making your discerning about the evil that's around. But he acknowledges what is good. He's a lover of what is good. He's a lover of that which promotes the love of God, and he's a lover of that which promotes the love of other people. So essentially, what is good is the ways of God, the will of God, the kingdom of God, the work of God, the law of God, the people of God, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God. He loves these things. This is the good. And he looks for good wherever he can. 11, the elder must be self-controlled. This means he's in one's right mind. His desires and his impulses do not control his actions. 12, the elder must be upright, someone who does what is right at all times, regardless of the consequences. He isn't one way privately and another way publicly. When no one is looking, he is true to the ways of Christ, just as he would be true if somebody was examining his life. The elder must be holy. This speaks of living a life that is pure and unpolluted. He does not put impure things into his life. He's not muddying the waters of his mind and heart with base and worldly things. And this, again, these are temptations that pastors face, probably as much now as ever. But these things are important to him. 14, the elder must be disciplined. This is just another way of getting at being self-controlled. He possesses control over his appetites and actions. He isn't ruled by his emotions. He isn't swayed into error by his passions. And finally, we are told, we're getting close to the end here, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. So the elder must hold firm to sound doctrine. This is a man of conviction of the truth. He knows the word of God. He doesn't hold it lightly. It has a grasp on his heart. He's impacted by that truth. It holds sway in his life. He's growing in his understanding of it. And because he holds firm to the sound doctrine, because he holds firm to the truth of God's word, he can teach others. And we've talked about that. An elder must be able to communicate in a compelling, organized way the truth of God's word and the power of Christ's work. This is an essential part of what an elder must be able to do. Teaching others is vital. Teaching others is essential. Teaching others is mandated. And because he holds firm to the doctrine of truth, he is also able to refute false doctrine. He must be able to refute false doctrine. He is able to see and identify false teaching and doctrine and be able to present a cogent case against it. Be able to say, here's what's being said. Here's why this is wrong. But the verse actually doesn't just talk about refuting false doctrine. He is able to refute those who teach it. The emphasis isn't just on the doctrine. The emphasis is on the ones who are teaching it. That requires not only an ability to see what's wrong about what they're saying, but an ability to gauge that person in a way, in a healthy and powerful way. It is to reprehend someone. It is to admonish the person who is promoting the false doctrine. And to do that, as Scripture describes. So, this quality, especially this last quality, was essential. We didn't read this, but if you go on to verse 10 and 11, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So there were individuals who were the direct opposite of what an elder was to be. They were prideful. They were self-willed. They had full of bravado and ego. They were not upright. They were not holy. And they were promoting a false gospel with false doctrine. And so it becomes very pertinent. Paul immediately goes to, and here's what's happening in those churches. You need to have men who can resist them, who can demonstrate where they are wrong, and who can stand against them. So, I know I flew through those, but these are pretty high qualifications. I mean, it strikes me again. It's like, these are really, really high. These are high qualifications because the responsibilities are so significant. These are high qualifications because the accountability is so great. These are high qualifications because what is at stake is so high. In many ways, it is better to have no leadership than to have wrong leadership. But this we know. When the Lord builds the church, he will provide what's needed for that church. We're confident in that. So, pray for Phil and I along these character qualities that we would grow in them, that we'd be aware of their place in our lives. And pray this as well. Pray that God would raise up men in this church with this kind of Christ-like character who will shepherd the flock of God, whether it's here or somewhere else. I know Phil's heart, my heart is we want to start churches. We want to be involved. We would love to send men to the pastor's college where they can be trained. We would love to see more, just every year, a new crop of young men who are stepping into this. Pray that God would do that. Pray that God would always raise up men who are growing and have this kind of character qualities in their life.